Well, again, I'm thankful for the privilege to stand in the pulpit and bring God's word to you this morning. For your pastor trusting me to do that. I pray this morning that the Lord's word will encourage and strengthen your hearts. If you would join me in your Bibles in the book of 1 John, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 2. It's the letter at the near the end of the Bible, not the Gospel of John, right? 1 John. And in this letter, the Apostle John is reassuring some genuine believers about their faith and salvation in Christ, while at the same time exposing some false teaching and bad doctrine that was creeping into the church. And John has, up to this point in the letter, given some truths that could potentially cause people to maybe be a little discouraged. And so in this passage, in verses 12 to 14, he almost in a way pauses and gives an encouraging word to the ones he's writing to. It's almost a parenthesis in the letter. And so John lays out some foundational truths that we need to remember as the people of God. These things we need to remember in order to live a godly life. As I'm sure you know, the Christian life is not based on morality. It's not merely about being a better person. It's about believing, loving, and following the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we are saved, our obedience is the fruit of salvation, not the cause of it. And we understand that, and we can't flip that order. And John deals with that a little bit in this letter. But in chapter 2, John is going to address three groups of people. And I want to take those three addresses. This is almost like three mini sermons together this morning. But I want to address these three groups of people that John does in this text. First, I'm going to speak to the whole church. And then I want to address fathers, the older men, and then the young men. But ladies, please don't think that this is only for men this morning and not for you. That is not true. These words are also encouragement for you, and these are truths that you need to remember. Not only that, but these are things you need to know so that you can encourage your husband, and so that you can encourage your sons, so that you can have the expectations that Scripture has and not the imaginations of your own heart. So let's read 1 John chapter 2. We're going to read verses 12 through 14. The Word of God says, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because we have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." You may be seated. So I want us to take a look at these three groups, each in turn, and look at what John says to them. And the first group that John addresses is the little children. But I'm taking this as, church, remember the gospel. John is addressing the little children in this passage, but the term little children means more than literal small kids. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not," in address to the whole church. And so I take John to be doing the same thing in this passage. It's used as a loving, compassionate term. And so I want to address the whole body first. So Chester Baptist Church, remember the gospel. John says, "I write unto you, little children, I write unto you, church, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." And then at the end of verse 13, "I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father." Those are two wonderful reminders of the gospel. Those two truths are anchored in the gospel. And he writes these things to them and tells them their sins are forgiven. What a great truth that our sins have been forgiven, and they've been forgiven for his name's sake. God doesn't look at me and say, he's deserving of forgiveness. It's not my good deeds that outweigh my bad, and then I earn God's forgiveness. That's not how justice works. God doesn't just forgive sin. He does so on the basis of the death of his own son in our place. That our sin has been justly dealt with by God. that God is both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ Jesus. We are forgiven for his name's sake, because of what he has done, on the basis of his merit. We are all rebels and sinners against God. To illustrate this, Jesus gave us the greatest command. We know the greatest commandment is to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. In other words, to love God with all of our heart, to love God as he deserves to be loved with every fiber of our being, none of us have ever done that. And so every moment of our entire existence has been in rebellion to the greatest commandment that God ever gave. And so we can't possibly think that our good deeds are going to outweigh our bad. That a few good deeds are going to balance that out. Dropping a few little coins in the charity bucket is going to help. Rather, God sent Christ, his son, to live a sinless life, who always loved God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength, every moment of his existence, and then willingly died in our place on the cross, taking the judgment we deserve, suffering an eternity of hell in that place. And when we put our trust in him, we trade our sin to Christ for his perfect lived righteousness. And we're united to God, and we become children of God. We're forgiven, not for who we are, but because of who Christ is. God forgives us to honor the name of his own son. A few years ago, I had the privilege of being able to work with my father. I never had a great relationship with my dad growing up, but I was able to get a job, and I was his assistant, his helper. My dad's a pipe fitter, and so I was able to help him. And he had been working for a couple different companies over the years, but there was one place that always stuck with him and wanted him to come and do work. And this place is in Charlotte, North Carolina, and they basically make the Kevlar for the vest for the military and the police. But it's a very highly guarded secret, and they don't want just anybody coming in there. So one day I go to that place to work with my dad, and he goes in to find out what's going on and tells me the tools to get from the truck. I get all the tools and gather them, and I go to the door, and they won't let me in. I can't get in. I'm wearing the same uniform, and I can't get in. And I said, well, I'm here to help Bo. That's my dad's name. I'm here to help Bo. I'm his helper. I'm his son, right? And so they had to go get my dad, and he had to vouch for me before they would let me in. And that's what John is saying here. We are forgiven for his name's sake. I can't drop my own name and say, Lord, forgive me because this is who I am. We drop the name of Christ. Forgive me because there's one on the inside who knows me. You're not forgiven because you're somebody special. Rather, you have a special place in the heart of God because of who Christ is. God forgives you on the basis of the death and the resurrection of his own son, that your sins are paid for and therefore forgiven, completely canceled. How many sins can I have and still go to heaven? If I tell a lie before I die and I don't confess that sin, does that keep me out of heaven? What about 5 unconfessed sins? What if I have 100 unconfessed sins that I don't know about? Well, that's not how forgiveness works. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished. There's a doctrine in the Bible called justification. And Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, being declared right with God by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What that means is that I am declared right with God, not because I've perfectly kept his laws, not because I confess every sinful thing perfectly, but because I have faith in Jesus Christ and I trust in his sacrifice. And that's what John wants the church to remember. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. You're not saved because your repentance and your faith are perfect. You're not saved because you prayed a prayer and had a sincere heart. You are saved because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and you're clinging to that in your weakness. An illustration I like to use with the children is, and I reference back to it to remind them, is an umbrella and a parachute. If we're on an airplane, and the plane is going down, and I have to jump, and I grab an umbrella, and I believe with all my heart that the umbrella can save me, will it save me? No. My faith is misplaced in a bad object. But if I take the parachute and I have very little faith, will the parachute still save me? Yes, because the power is not in my faith, it's in the object that saves me. And that's how salvation is. Your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. In Christ, your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. When God forgives, it is total eradication of your sin debt. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You are not guilty. You are no longer to be judged and condemned by God for sin because you are no longer the enemy of God. You are a son or a daughter of God. Which is why John says, I write unto you little children because you have known the Father. What a great and glorious truth that we should remember. You are forgiven and you know God. And even better, you are known by God. John says later in this letter in chapter 3, verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Great and glorious truth that we are sons, children of God. In fact, in the Gospel of John, Jesus has this high priestly prayer, John chapter 17. And in verse 23, he makes this statement, praying to his Father. And he says, Father, I pray that you would love them even as you have loved me. That the Father, God the Father, would love us with the same eternal, unchanging, unending love that he has for his own son. That's the depth of the unity and the union that we have in Christ. That unchanging, never-ending love of God is ours by faith. God does not love you more based on your performance. And God loves you right now with the same love that he will have for you after you have been in his presence in heaven for 10,000 years. Because his love is perfect. It can't be added to, it can't be subtracted from. When we sin, and we will sin, we can come boldly to his throne because it is now a throne of grace for us and not a throne of judgment. Your failures, your shortcomings do not make God love you less. And your good works and your obedience do not make God love you more. His love is perfect. You're fully accepted in Christ. Not only are we forgiven for his name's sake, but we have known the Father. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to just run out and sin, right? Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid, Paul says. Because if you've been born again, regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, then we now know the love of God. And because of that, we desire to please our Father. It is the overflow of the reality of Christ in us. The believer has been made alive by the Spirit. So church, remember these two truths. It is the gospel. You are forgiven for his name's sake, and you have known the Father. The second group I want to address is the fathers. The older men, the way that some people interpret this, mature believers. And the message I think John has for us is, remember Christ and follow him. John talks twice to this group, and he says the same thing both times. The beginning of verse 13, he says, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. And then in the beginning of verse 14, he says the same thing. Only this time in the past tense, referencing back to what he's already written. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. In the Bible, repetition is to grab our attention. Right? In English, we make it bold, we underline it, we highlight it. But in the Bible times, they would repeat themselves, right? The burning bush, God wants Moses' attention. He says, Moses, Moses. Jesus wants to teach us a great truth. He says, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you, you must be born again, right? And so here, to the fathers, to the mature, he repeats this thing, same thing. Because you have known him that is from the beginning. What does he mean? Well, he's of course referring to Christ. That these fathers, these mature believers, these older men, they've walked with Christ for a long time. Remember him whom you've known from the beginning. Don't forget Christ. Don't get so caught up in the religious practice and the ceremony that you forget Christ. This is to be remembered. This is especially to be remembered by fathers. And let me give you a couple reasons why fathers in particular need to remember Christ and follow him. And I know this seems pretty obvious, right? We're in a church. We're Christians. We know we're supposed to follow Christ. But I want to bring this home practically for you. As a father, as a grandfather, that your primary duty is to follow Christ, to walk with the Lord. It's like on the airplane when they tell you the little mast thing is going to fall down. You got to put yours on first before you can help your children. It's the same way. You have to walk with the Lord before you can lead your children to Christ, before you can show them how to follow Christ. First, follow Christ so your children know who to follow. The world is constantly giving them people to follow that will lead them into the broad path. That will take them away from Christ. Your children are not going to accidentally follow Christ. That's your job. Be as Paul to your children and say, follow me as I follow Christ. In fact, God gave similar instructions in the book of Deuteronomy to fathers who teach their children. Oops, sorry. He gave similar instructions to the people in Deuteronomy to teach their children to love God. He gives that great command, love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he goes on to say this in Deuteronomy 6. These words which I commanded you this day shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently unto your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them upon the posts of your house and on your gates. In other words, when you're in your house, when you're leaving your house, when you're outside your house, when you're in town, wherever you are, how you are, is teaching your children to follow the Lord, is teaching them how to love the Lord. So fathers, it is pertinent that you remember Christ and follow him. What your wife and your children and your grandchildren need from you more than anything else is for you to be more like Christ, for you to walk with him. Ephesians 6:4, Paul says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Your children need you to follow him, to train your children, to teach them what God says, teaching them the gospel, modeling the gospel to them through your marriage. Because if you fail to instruct your kids, mark it down, the devil will not. The world will teach them to lie and to seek sinful things. And so, fathers, it is your responsibility to see your child's learning of God's word and prayer. Men, you are the head of your home. And women, you are the strength of that home. And you are literally, together, raising up the next generation. What better, nobler, higher calling could you want? This is more important than a career, climbing the corporate ladder of success. Psalm 127 verse 3 says, lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows in the hands of a mighty man, so are children in the youth. Happy is the man that has a quiver full of them. And the idea is that the man is like an archer who is sharpening the arrows of his children so that he can point and aim and shoot them out into the world, that they will fly true and they will hit the mark, that they will be a thorn in the side of the devil and of this godless age. You, Dad, are the archer. Therefore, it is necessary for you to remember Christ and follow him. Secondly, remember Christ and follow him because your wife needs a godly husband. If you are a father, then you should also be a husband. Not only do your children look up to you, but your wife follows you. And you may think to yourself right now, no, she doesn't. But I assure you, she does. She longs for you, sir, to be the spiritual leader of your home. In fact, are the spiritual leader of your home, even if you are not actively taking that role. A man failing to lead is actually leading to failure. You need to follow Christ so that you can lead her and love her rightly. Familiar passage for you, but I think it's worth reading. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord does the church. What a great high calling to men. To love your wife as Christ has loved the church. You must remember Christ and follow him to do that. The point I want to make here, though, is to think rightly about the purpose of marriage, or at least one of the purposes of marriage. Marriage is to be a living, breathing illustration of the gospel. Paul in Ephesians 5 points back to Genesis in the garden and Adam and Eve as a picture of the gospel. How did God create Adam? From a wound in his side. It was not a supernatural thing in that he just magically took the rib. It was surgery. He cut Adam open and he took the rib out. It was a bloody ordeal. And from that bloody wound, he made for Adam a bride. And in the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. And from the bloody wound in his side, if you will, the Father has made him a bride, the church. And Christian marriage, and this is Paul's illustration in Ephesians 5, Christian marriage is meant to be an illustration of this very fact. When someone looks at my marriage and they observe how I love my wife, especially my children, they should say, if that's how Jesus loves the church, then I want to be a part of that. And when someone looks at my wife, they should see her humility and her respect and her submissive spirit. And they should say, I should be more submitted to the will of Christ and respect him. Because our marriage is meant to be a living picture of the gospel. And so our homes are meant to be mission bases. We're given the task of raising up the future church. We're tasked with raising future missionaries who will go to the unreached, future pastors and deacons and music ministers, raising up plumbers and mechanics and school teachers and police officers, all who will serve the Lord with all of their heart, and they will follow him. But they must first have it modeled how to do that. So you must follow Christ. Our home is the seminary for the church and the world. We are literally raising the next generation president. We're literally raising the next generation of leaders. And the only way that we can do that is to remember Christ and follow him. And we follow the Lord Jesus Christ by trusting in him with a deep faith, by clinging to his word, by hanging on him in prayer. We are to be men who devote ourselves to prayer. Prayerlessness is actually evidence of pride. Did you know that? When we don't pray, it actually exposes pride in our own hearts. If we actually trust the Lord, then we're going to run to him in prayer. You have so many duties and responsibilities, so many things tugging at you, pulling you in all different directions. You must pray. There's a story, maybe you've heard this, about Martin Luther, who one day his assistant came to him and said, Master Martin, tomorrow we have so many things to do. What shall we do? And Martin Luther said, schedule me an extra hour of prayer. I'm busier tomorrow. I'm more busy tomorrow than normal. Therefore, I need to pray longer than usual. Dependence on the Lord. That's how we follow Christ. The third group that I want to address is young men. Young men, remember God's word and live by it. John says in the middle of verse 13, I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And then in the middle of verse 14 to the end, I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. You can think of this almost like a sandwich. You can tell I'm getting kind of hungry, right? The top bun is that they have overcome the wicked one. And the bottom bun is that they are strong. But the meat that is in the middle that actually gives the sandwich its identity and substance is the word of God. The word of God abides in you. How are you strong? The word of God abides in you. How have you overcome the wicked one? The word of God abides in you. Young men, specifically young men that are believers, you need to understand a great truth of the Bible. You have already overcome the wicked one. In the Christian life, there's two aspects to faith. There's the already and the not yet. We have overcome the wicked one. Satan no longer has power over you. If you are a believer, Satan will never have you again. He will attack you, but he will not be your ruler. The chains have been broken. Romans 6:14, Paul says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You remember the gospel, that Christ has redeemed you and he has forgiven you. And by faith, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We have the victory. 1 Corinthians 15:57, Paul says this, thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You've overcome the wicked one. Yet, there's still a battle to fight. In light of the victory you have, Paul says this in the next verse in 1 Corinthians. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We do not fight for victory in the Christian life. We fight from victory. The game is already won. Satan is in checkmate. He's just determined to make that pawn move one more time. I read a story in World War II of how the Japanese had surrendered and the war was officially over. Americans and the Alliance, they had won. But there were still Japanese in the Philippines in the jungle who had not heard the news that they had surrendered. The American soldiers in the Philippines knew they had won the war. but the Japanese didn't. And even though they had won the war, they still had to resist and fight those Japanese soldiers until word came to them that it was over. And in the same way, we still have an enemy to fight. He is defeated. We're fighting from victory, but we have to resist for a little bit longer. Young man, you are in Christ, and you have been given that victory. Therefore, stand strong. John says, you are strong, and with your youthful strength, get stronger. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, watch, stand fast in the faith, act like men, and be strong. You're to strengthen that godliness like a muscle. In 1 Timothy 4:8, Paul says, bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things. Exercise that out. Use your youthful strength to grow in godliness. Your youthfulness, your lack of experience is not a reason to be disregarded, nor is it an excuse for bad choices. Paul writes to a young man named Timothy who was put in a difficult situation to pastor a church. And this is what Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no man despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Be strong. When you're tempted, flee the temptations of the flesh. But you are not to just run away aimlessly. You are to pursue something. The Christian life is not just about avoiding things that are fun or that look enticing. You're actually pursuing something. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with all of those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You are pursuing Christ-likeness. You are pursuing something that is beyond you. And so you must abide in the Word of God and have the Word of God abide in you. Where do we learn these things? Psalm 119, verse 9. How shall a young man cleanse his way or keep his way clean? By taking heed thereto unto your word. Young men, the word of God must abide in you. You must not just read the Bible and check it off of your checklist. You must memorize it and think deeply on the scriptures. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. It is the very source for your life. Read the word. Fall in love with the word of God. But we do not simply learn the word just to have increased knowledge and bigger heads. There are enough of those kinds of Christians. We know the word in order to live the word. That we hide it in our hearts so that we do not sin against God, not so that we can win a debate. Not so we can quote it in front of people and show off how much we know, but so that we do not sin against God and that we can know him. Let me put it to you this way. God has invested his power in his word. Do you want to see God work in your life? He works through his word. The Spirit does not work independent of the word of God. Do you want to hear God speak to you? Read the Bible. Do you want to hear God speak to you out loud? Read the Bible out loud. Do you want to be used of God? Then read the Bible. God has put his power in this book, and you have a copy of it, and you can read it. But don't come to the Bible merely as a book to teach you morality. That will not help you. That will not help you. Don't read the Bible that way. Don't read David and Goliath and think that you're going to learn some principles on being courageous. Read the Bible looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as Jesus taught the disciples on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, the whole of Scripture points to him. And what we need, what you need in this day and age, in this generation, is Christ. So you have the Word of God abide in you because that is how you find Christ. What you need is Christ, a growing, thriving relationship with him. And that comes through prayer and the deep reading of God's word. Jesus tells us in John 15 that if we abide in him and his words abide in us, we will ask whatever we will and it will be given to us. A promise of prayer. Do you believe God's promise? You must have the word of God abide in you. And the ultimate remedy against sin and temptation is to replace that sin or that desire for sin with a greater desire. That's how you defeat the flesh. And what is that greater desire? To know Christ, to know him. Isn't that what Paul says in Philippians 3? That he counts all those other things as nothing in comparison to the worth of knowing Christ. That he would even be willing to suffer in order that he might know Christ more. That's how great of a call that is. Therefore, church, remember the gospel. Fathers, remember Christ and follow him because you are leading your wife and children. And young men, remember God's word and live by it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for these reminders of your word. Reminders of these truths that we all know and we all understand, but we so often can forget. Pray, Lord, that you would burn these things onto our hearts. That we would remember. That we would remember the gospel. I pray for the men in here that you would help them to remember Christ and to follow him. That they would lead their families well. That they would point their families to Christ. That they would be able to say, honestly, with the Apostle Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. And I pray for the young men. I pray that you would strengthen them, that you would give them resolve in their hearts to say no to the temptations of this world and to the devil. That they would not love the world or the things of the world, but that they would love you. That their hearts would burn with a desire to be closer to you and to walk with you. That your word would abide in them. And that they would even experience the fulfillment of your promises and answer prayer and to see you work in and through their life. I pray, Father, that you would do all of these things for your glory, that your Son would be exalted. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.